Morning. This morning I'd like to read from the scriptures from the second letter of Peter, the first 11 verses. I'll pray and then we'll begin to look at the teaching of that first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that reading from His word. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that as we hear your word, we might truly understand it, and in understanding we may believe, and that our faith might be accompanied by obedience, and in all of this that we may seek your honour and glory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to try to do two things this morning. I want to briefly introduce the letter of 2 Peter, and then secondly, to consider just the opening four verses of it. I want to begin with an analogy. Your body needs two things for health. One is a good diet. Whatever food you eat is eventually broken down in the stomach and gut to supply energy for activity and to repair and build new tissue. And for that you need a nutritious, balanced diet. You need all the five major food groups. If you think that the five major food groups are McDonald's, KFC, Domino's, Hungry Jack's and Red Rooster, you might want to consider some alternative low-calorie, carb-free, vegan-friendly alternatives. And if you think a balanced diet means holding a bag of potato chips in each hand, then you're eventually going to have health issues. But secondly, your body also needs protection against diseases. The job of protecting the body is done by the immune system. The skin is the largest organ and the first line of defense against infection. But the body has other ways of protecting itself. White blood cells, immunoglobulins, antibodies all recognize and kill harmful intruders like viruses. But if your body has a compromised immune system, or your body turns a blind eye to these unwelcome visitors, they will multiply and you'll become unwell. These two essentials of good diet and a healthy immune system are related. A good immune system is strengthened by a good diet. I begin this way and use this analogy because Peter's second letter is somewhat similar. Some parts of his letter are concerned with what a believer needs to live a healthy Christian life. Other parts of the letter are designed to boost the Christian's immune system, to warn of things that weaken or are destructive to faith. For example, chapter 1 consists mostly of teaching on what is needed for a healthy Christian life, and it's a delightful chapter. It encourages us to develop a truly Christ-like character. Verse 5 urges adding to our faith a series of virtues like goodness, knowledge, self-control. And Peter tells us that the outcome will be a blessing. It will make us fruitful and productive, verse 8. It will confirm our calling and election, verse 10. And verse 11, secure an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, however, consist of quite different material. Chapters 2 and 3 contains warnings to protect oneself from things that are harmful to the faith. And Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 17, "Beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Peter gives instruction about false teachers to avoid them, and he does so in a very forthright way. Some find his condemnation harsh, and it's true that Peter does denounce these men in a blunt way. He doesn't hold back. He calls them out, both their teaching and their behavior. And he does it in a way that some 21st century readers might want a warning that the following description contains potentially distressing material. One commentator describes to Peter as the ugly stepchild of the New Testament. But is that a suitable description? After all, this is the Word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant. Its warnings are always to be heeded. And there is a correlation in Scripture between the strength of a warning and the danger faced. The greater the warning, the greater the ruin, if ignored. So when issues of eternal destiny are at stake, as they seem to be here, then strong language is appropriate. Furthermore, if we are to take account of the content that Peter devotes to these false teachers, then his warnings easily exceed teaching about living a healthy Christian life. Approximately two-thirds of the letter are devoted to countering false teaching. False teachers apparently pose the greatest threat to the health of the churches. And I would suggest, and this will be my approach, that even when Peter is giving instruction on how to live a healthy Christian life, as he does in chapter 1, all of it is shaped in such a way to counter the falsehoods promoted by these teachers. I propose then that the big idea of 2 Peter is the purity of the church. I think that's what Peter has in the back of his mind as he writes this letter. So we can't just linger in the delightful virtues promoted in chapter 1 and ignore the rest of the letter. Chapter 1 is conditioned by chapters 2 and 3. To devote ourselves only to chapter 1 without paying attention to that wider context is to miss something. In Peter's day, there was a pandemic. A pandemic of false teachers. And when you're facing a pandemic, you need to do something. You don't need to panic. You don't need to, as in the case of the COVID-19 pandemic, to clean out the shelves of the local supermarket. But you do need to take reasonable precautions. And what those precautions are, Peter will later tell us. But we do need a balanced response, a response that avoids tolerance on the one hand, and becoming overly suspicious on the other. So much for a brief introduction to the letter. I want this morning to think about chapter 1. Peter begins here with what we need for life and godliness, as he describes it in verse 3. In other words, what we need to live a normal Christian life. And the first four verses suggest three foundations for a life of godliness. And they are the knowledge of God, the power of God, and the promises of God. In verse 2, Peter talks about the knowledge of God. He says that grace and peace are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 3, he talks about the power of God. He says that his divine power has supplied all that we need for life and godliness. And then in verse 4, he talks about the promises of God, that we are given exceedingly great and precious promises, given out of God's goodness, by which we may partake of the divine nature. In other words, become more Christ-like. These three form the three main headings of my message this morning. First of all, the knowledge of God. Peter writes, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is the greeting of the letter. I don't know about you, but I skip greetings in letters I receive. When I read a letter that begins, Dear Tony, I don't pause to meditate on the term dear, even though it means one who is beloved or one who is precious in someone else's sight. Don't even give it a thought. I just move on to the letter itself to read what it says. But we shouldn't do that in the case of Peter's letter. His greeting introduces an important idea, that of the knowledge of God. In fact, he repeats that term knowledge in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. Repetition is an ancient literary device that functions as we might with bold type or underlining or a fluorescent highlighter pen. We do it for emphasis. And so Peter wants us to pay attention to this important concept of knowledge. Why does he do it? I think the answer primarily is because of the false knowledge of God being taught by some. False knowledge leads a person who once has escaped to be recaptured, as he says in verse 4, by the corruption that is in the world through lust. I live in Mitcham in Melbourne, and where I live, there's a tributary of the Yarra called the Mullum Mullum Creek. The word Mullum Mullum is an Aboriginal one, meaning the place of big birds. And the creek provides a habitat for many species. When we first moved into the area, on some days the creek would have oil flowing in it. On other days it would be coloured white. A factory upstream regularly discharged toxic waste into it. And what was clean water became polluted, and everything in it died. Likewise, a polluted gospel is a powerless gospel, no gospel. In fact, according to Peter in chapter 2, one that leads to judgment and death. And Peter mentions two pollutants in particular in his letter, one in chapter 2, the other in chapter 3. In chapter 2, the teachers were denying the authority of Jesus. Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 1, There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Jesus has given four titles in the letter: Savior, God, Christ, and Lord. But the word Lord that he uses in verse 1 of chapter 2 is not the usual one that he's been using so far of Jesus. That word is sometimes translated, as it is in the ESV, as master, to show the difference. And that word master conveys the authority of Jesus, his right to command our obedience. Where there is a master, there are servants. We are his servants. That's how Peter introduces himself in the first verse. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And you can see there that he puts his relationship to Jesus as servant even before his rank of apostle. A servant's role is to obey. Peter learned to obey. He learned it even though he holds the highest rank in the church. And so must we learn to obey as well. In that same verse, Peter also calls Jesus God. He writes about a faith that we receive. So he's thinking of imputed righteousness, a faith we receive by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's not to be read as the righteousness of God, comma, and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In other words, a reference to God the Father and to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In this particular construction, the words God and Saviour both qualify Jesus Christ. Peter is not distinguishing the persons of the Godhead. Rather, he's drawing our attention to the deity of Christ. He calls him God. Why? Well, because the false teachers were denying this. And Peter counters that. He meets it head on at the outset of his letter. It's just not possible to call Jesus Saviour and have no intention of obeying him as Master and God. That's false knowledge. Peter describes it as destructive in chapter 2, verse 2. It's a faith without repentance, faith devoid of obedience. In fact, it's no faith at all. And a polluted faith is a dangerous faith that leads to destruction and death. In chapter 3, the false teachers were denying the promise of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming, they ask. Why is Christ's return and coming again so important? Well, it's important because Christ promised it. To doubt the promise, therefore, is to doubt his word. In chapter 2, his coming is because sin demands it. At his coming, verse 3, sin will be judged. And then in chapter 3, he says, because of Christ's coming, then godliness flows from it, verse 11 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, referring to the second coming, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, Christ's future, his coming in the future, is the motivation now to live holy and godly lives. This future is to control our present behavior. In fact, I would suggest that is more general. I would suggest that the future always determines our conduct. In March this year, I hiked through one of Tasmania's wilderness areas. First day was perfect weather. At the end of the day, I came to the perfect campsite. I was tired and ready to stop. Here was a flat, grassy, open area, under the shadow of Mount Raguna, beside pristine waters of Lake Myrtle, deep in the walls of Jerusalem National Park. But instead of pitching my tent, I pressed on, following what my guidebook described in an understated way was a trail difficult to follow in places. It was. I was looking for an old log cabin 2 hours away in the next valley. Why? Well, because of the future. The next day's weather forecast was for severe storms and snow. And sure enough, from the shelter of the cabin that night, I woke up to the sound of the wind howling through the treetops. The next day, the temperature dropped and it snowed on and off all day. And the bad weather continued for a further 2 days. Yet in the cabin, I was sheltered and safe. Knowing the future influences how we live now. This is surely the explanation for the shameful behaviors of the false teachers in chapter 2. If you don't believe in God, if you believe that this life is all that there is, if you don't believe in a second coming and a future judgment, you'll live accordingly, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You live how you please, by your own rules, do what you want. You'll say to yourself, there's no accounting for behavior. There's no heaven or hell, no redress for wrong. Sin is just an artificial moral construct created by those killjoy Christians. Why shouldn't I please myself? Why shouldn't I follow the passions and desires of my heart? This is the explanation of the destructive lifestyle of false teachers. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not coming back. And surely this is the explanation today why so many adopt sinful and promiscuous behaviors. So Peter wants us to grow in the true knowledge of God and our Jesus, our Lord. That's where grace and peace are multiplied. Peter is anxious that we're grounded in this knowledge and not led away by false knowledge. This is the area in which you and I grow in our faith. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this is the place in which you and I are to seek and to find grace and peace. And this idea is important enough for Peter to repeat it again, almost verbatim, right at the end of his letter. So what is this grace and peace? COVID-19 and the collapse of the Australian economy has led to all kinds of government initiatives, all kinds of recovery schemes. So the government instituted job seeker, job maker, job keeper. We could say that Christ came to recover and restore our fallen economy. Christ graciously came as God's covenant peace seeker, peacemaker, and peacekeeper. As peace seeker, he came to seek and to save the lost. As peacemaker, he's made peace through his blood shed on the cross. And as peacekeeper, he keeps us now through the grace and peace that are multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, knowledge of God by itself, of course, is neither purely intellectual, nor does it automatically produce godliness. We probably all met Christians who are reservoirs of Bible knowledge, yet when it comes to godliness, leave much to be desired. And yet we need knowledge. We can't excuse ourselves from Bible study and say, I only want to experience God in my heart. True knowledge of God is never merely academic. It's always given for the purpose of living a holy and godly life. Otherwise, it serves no good purpose. Note as well that Peter tells us that he too needs this same grace and peace. In verse 1, he writes both as an apostle as well as a fellow believer. As an apostle, he writes with authority. As he writes, God speaks, and we must pay attention and comply with what he writes. It is the word of God. As a believer, Peter tells us that in respect of faith, he's no different to us. He sits under the word of God. He needs grace and peace, multiplied in the knowledge of God as much as we do. There are no first-class passengers on this heaven-bound flight of faith. In respect of faith, each of us receives the same provision for the journey. It's not that in the pointy end of the plane, first class, just reserved for apostles, pastors, and missionaries, complete with fallback beds, five-star cuisine, and silver service, while in economy at the back of the plane, you're stuck in a middle seat next to a crying baby, with cold fish head soup for starters. No. Each of us needs the same wonderful provision of grace and peace, verse 8, to live an effective and productive Christian life. Verse 10, to make our calling and election sure. And verse 11, to receive this rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. the first foundation of a healthy Christian life, the knowledge of God. Then secondly, verse 3, notice Peter mentions the power of God, that his divine power has supplied everything we need for a godly life. Do we feel weak in our faith? Do we long for a closer walk with the Lord? Do we sense our lack of Christian virtues? This is an amazing verse. Look at what it promises. It's wonderfully encouraging. His divine power supplies all that we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We don't need to look anywhere else. It's no good looking inside yourself like Eastern philosophies and religions. When you look inside yourself, ultimately all that you find is a nature corrupted by sin. And this is important. It's the fallacy of all self-help gurus, books and programs, and all that they promise. No, we look to a living and exalted Lord who has promised to supply his divine power to help us in our need. And we need that power desperately. When we first became Christians by trusting in Christ alone for salvation, when Christ first goes to work on our character, he finds us in a very poor state of repair. You know, if you're house hunting and you come across a real estate advertisement which describes a property for sale with phrases like offered as is, or needs your decorative touches, or an investor's dream, or natural landscaping, which means the garden is a jungle, you know that the house is a money pit. You know the property will need a stumps-up renovation. That's our state as we enter Christ's kingdom. But he sends his Spirit to live within our hearts. He begins major renovations. Our lives are like an extended episode of The Block. Christ, by his divine power, goes to work to make us fit for his kingdom. No one else would bother. Anyone else would say that person is fit only for demolition and everlasting destruction. But Christ bothered. He saw us in our sin, and in his love purchased us at the cost of his own precious blood. And he intends now to transform us and give us an everlasting inheritance, a rich entrance into his eternal kingdom. I find that just wonderful. His mercy, love, and grace towards us exceeds our capacity to comprehend it. Moreover, he has granted to us everything we need for godliness. What do you lack to live a God-honoring life? Self-control, perseverance, genuine affection for another believer, greater courage to stand for Christ, overcoming the sin that so easily besets. No human power can help. The Lord doesn't provide a 12-step program of self-improvement. We're given a person, Christ, through his Spirit. And in him, we have all that we need to live a godly life in Christ. And then finally, verse 4, the third foundation for a healthy Christian life, the promises of God. He's given us exceedingly great and precious promises. What are they? Well, Peter doesn't tell us specifically. Does he mean the whole Bible, where God's promises are to be found from Genesis right through to Revelation? Promises that are yea on him and amen in Christ? Yes, I think he means that. After all, the word promise here is in the plural, it's promises, as well as being undefined. All the promises of Scripture are his very great and precious promises. But I also think he has one promise specifically in mind. He uses a rare word here for promise. It only occurs twice in Scripture, only occurs in this letter. Once here in verse 4, and once again in chapter 3, verse 13. In chapter 3, verse 13, he uses it of the second coming of Christ. He writes, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The promise refers to Christ's coming again. And Peter tells us that by embracing the promises, verse 4, we become partakers of the divine nature. It's an unusual description. Partaking of the divine nature doesn't mean, of course, we become divine. The Bible always maintains a strict distinction between the Creator and his creatures. We become partakers not in essence or substance, but rather in character. And verses 5 to 7 describe some of those character traits. For example, God is good. So we are called to add goodness to our faith. The Bible tells us that God is love. And so in verse 7, we're called to add love to our faith, and so on. Peter writes that our faith is founded on trusting Christ's promises. Are you a person who keeps your promises? Your teenage son or daughter comes and asks, "Can I borrow the car tonight, Dad?" Well, you can make excuses and say, "I'm flattered you asked me, but can we talk about it some other time?" Or you could say, "Well, I'm afraid the insurance policy has a huge excess." Or you could say, "I just can't afford to have an accident with the car at the moment. I need it for work." But then if your teenager says, "But you promised I could have it tonight," that's different, isn't it? Now you're in a bind. Why? You've given your word. Your good name is at risk. Your reputation is at stake. Your trustworthiness. And as a parent, your future relationship with your child is on the line. You gave a promise. You gave your word. A promise once given comes with an obligation to fulfill it. And Christ has promised he will come again. And he who is perfectly trustworthy will keep that promise. His return is the reason to make every effort to add to our faith goodness, goodness with knowledge, and so on. But more of that another time. The foundations of a normal, healthy Christian life, we build it on the knowledge of God, the power of God, and the promises of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen, and may the Lord help us so to do.